Well, our text this morning is again from Mark, chapter 13 and verses 21 to 23 this morning. But before we read this passage, we'll seek God's blessing upon his word. Father, help us now, we pray. Grant to us, Lord, your Holy Spirit, who is truly our guide and our teacher. And Father, we thank you that he has already educated us in many things. But Lord, we pray that we would continue to grow in our understanding through his ministry. And Father, we pray this day that we would not, Lord, embrace these things merely in an intellectual fashion, but Lord, lay them up in our hearts so that we might be fruitful unto you. And we ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen. Before we read this passage, I want to emphasise again this morning that we're dealing with a section of Scripture that is difficult because Jesus is speaking about the future, and Christians just do not agree as to how far in the future the Lord is referring to. As we noted last week, there are many views. Some see all these things spoken about in Mark 13 as being in the distant future, at the end of the world. Some see all these things as being in the past. They refer to the events surrounding the destruction of Jerusalem, and some see a mixture. And I'm amongst that third group. I certainly see a mixture. I'm persuaded that most of what Jesus is speaking about in this section has to do with the immediate future of his disciples and those who will believe through their word. He is pointing towards the destruction of Jerusalem, and in the light of that, Jesus gives his disciples some very needed direction so that they can safely navigate the stresses and pressures of that time. As we saw last week, he gives them four instructions. Firstly, they must hold their nerve. There are going to be all sorts of things happening that will make the population very anxious, but they must not jump at sounds, but continue their ministry. Secondly, they must be courageous, because they're going to be hated for his name's sake as they take the gospel out into the world. Thirdly, they must be ready. There is one sign they must watch out for, and when they see Jerusalem being surrounded by armies, they must flee. And as we heard last week, that the majority of Christians did flee when they saw the armies surrounding Jerusalem and were kept safe. And fourthly, Jesus tells his disciples they must not be overwhelmed. They will be caught up in unimaginable horror at that time. But they must not think that everything has fallen apart. These are God's actions. These are days of God's vengeance. They'll be terrible, but they are of God. In our text this morning, Jesus returns to emphasise something that he had said a little earlier. Back over in verse 5 and 6, and Jesus answering them began to say, "Take heed that no one deceives you, for many will come in my name, saying, 'I am he,' and will deceive many." They'll pretend to be the Messiah. Now in verses 21 to 23, then if anyone says to you, "Look, here is the Christ," or "Look, he is there," do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will rise and show signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. But take heed, see, I have told you all things beforehand. Why would Jesus need to say these things to his disciples? They've already believed in him as the Messiah. In fact, they've very strongly asserted their faith in him. "Who do you say that I am?" "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Why would they need to be warned? It is because of their own expectations concerning Jesus, wrong expectations concerning Jesus, that will make them susceptible to false messiahs. Already many disciples have left the Lord because he has not turned out to be what they were expecting. They were expecting Jesus to deliver Israel from the yoke of Rome. That was the foremost thing in their minds. That was their main focus. But instead of talking about these things, instead of preaching deliverance for Israel, he speaks about things they just don't understand at all. He starts speaking about eating his flesh and drinking his blood, and he just seems to them to almost be a madman. Where is the talk that's going to deliver Israel? And so they left him. The thing is, even those close to him, even the disciples, struggled with this issue. Remember the two depressed disciples on the road to Emmaus? After his resurrection, the Lord appears to them. He appears to them incognito. That is, he restrains their eyes. And he asks them why they're so depressed. And they tell him how the leaders of Israel had killed Jesus of Nazareth. We were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. Also after Jesus, also as Jesus was about to return to heaven, the disciples ask him, this is one of the last questions they ask, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom of Israel? It still dominates their attention. And notice the Lord doesn't answer their question. He tells them that the times and seasons are in God's hands. As for them, they are to be his witnesses throughout the world. This is a little unsettling, isn't it? Because Jesus' words to Peter, James, John and Andrew were so clear. We saw it last week. The days of God's vengeance are just around the corner. Israel has consistently rejected the prophets God has sent to her, and now they will end up killing God's own son in an attempt to throw off God's yoke. And now God will leave their house desolate. But they don't really get it. Not at this stage anyway. I wonder if any of you during the drought began to water your lawns and you saw the beads of water just sit on top of the ground and go nowhere. They didn't sink in. That's what Jesus' words were like to the disciples. These are the days of vengeance. It's just around the corner. The house of Israel will be left desolate, and it just sat on top of their minds like beads of water. Didn't sink in. And this is going to make the first Christians in Jerusalem very susceptible to false prophets and false messiahs who pop up at this time as Jerusalem's destruction draws close. Because many will claim that God has called them to unite Israel and deliver Israel from Rome. They've come to restore Israel, and that would naturally excite so many. And there is something else. Jesus says these false prophets and messiahs will do more than just talk. Their claims will seem to have the backing of God because they can do signs and wonders. By the way, Jesus doesn't tell us how they'll do signs of wonders, whether by trickery or by demonic powers. Remember later the apostles encountered a fellow by the name of Simon in Samaria. He practiced sorcery. The Bible says he mesmerized the people so that they referred to him as the great power of God. And Josephus records that as tensions grew in Israel over Roman rule, men did rise up claiming to be the Messiah, able to deliver, and many listened to them and ended up dying. Also afterwards, after the destruction of Jerusalem, men rose up afterwards claiming to be Messiah who would restore Israel. So you can see that these things combined would make the first Jewish Christians very susceptible to being led astray. Wrong expectations concerning Israel's future will leave them vulnerable to being disenchanted with Jesus. Because they're hoping he'll restore the kingdom of Israel, but nothing is happening. And yet here are men promising to do just that, and they'll seem to have powers, and they'll begin to think to themselves, maybe this is the Messiah. And the Lord goes on to say that even the elect, even genuine Christians born again of the Spirit of God, would turn from him to them if it were possible. But praise God, it is not possible. I want to draw three things out of this passage this morning, three applications. My first is this: our expectations are often wrong as Christians. Our expectations are often wrong. This is one of the big reasons people become disenchanted with Jesus and move on. We read that even John the Baptist had to adjust his expectations. He made strong declarations concerning Jesus. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. But what caught John's attention, what John's mind was focused upon, was Jesus as the great judge and punisher of sin. I indeed baptize you with water, but one mightier than I is coming, whose sandal strap I'm not worthy to loose. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor and gather the wheat into his barn, but the chaff he will burn up with unquenchable fire. Now, young people, you might not know what all that's about. They didn't have harvesters back then. After cutting all the wheat stalks or the corn stalks, they would bring them in and they would thresh them. And so all the chaff and the grains would be together, and they would throw up the chaff and the grains, and someone would, with a fan, be blowing away the chaff. And the chaff would later on be gathered and burned. So what is John expecting Jesus to do? What is John hoping Jesus will do? John is hoping that Jesus will come into Israel and sort Israel out, to bring down the wicked, especially those in leadership, those like Herod, who so flagrantly despised God's law when they should have been being examples of godliness. But it doesn't happen. Presently, John finds himself imprisoned by Herod for telling Herod that his marriage wasn't right. Josephus says that he was incarcerated at Machaerus, a walled palace in a desert region east of the Dead Sea. It was remote, but at least a few of John's disciples came to him to give him some help. And we are told that they reported, or gave to John reports of Jesus' ministry. But where was the sifting and the purging of Jewish society that John was expecting? All he heard was just reports of healing and helping. And questions set in. And so John sends a couple of disciples to Jesus with this question: are you the one, or do we look for another? And Jesus sends them back, the disciples back, with these words: go and tell John the things which you hear and see. The blind see and the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed and the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. Jesus is making a reference to Isaiah chapter 61, which told of the Messiah's kindness to the sick and the poor and distressed. John knew Isaiah 61. But funnily enough, the thing that his mind locked onto was that Messiah would bring with him the day of vengeance of our God. That's what he was locked onto. That was foremost in his thinking. And Jesus' message reminds John that he came first to minister to the poor and the distressed. He did indeed fit the prophecy. His message to John concludes with these words: and blessed is he who is not offended because of me. Happy is the man who is not disappointed in me, who is not put off because I have not been what they expected, who is not put off because I have not brought with me what they expected. You know, many people find themselves questioning the gospel, questioning Jesus, because things have not turned out as they expected, not turned out as they hoped. They have a whole set of wrong expectations for a whole range of reasons. They have wrong expectations through the teaching of others. The ones teaching them themselves were poorly taught. They have wrong expectations from hearing selectively. They were faithfully informed, but only heard what they wanted to hear, what they liked to hear, what grabbed their imagination. Maybe wrong expectations because they just haven't heard enough yet. They've just started to learn about the things of God. Perhaps wrong expectations from reading far too many biographies about famous Christians instead of concentrating on the accounts given in Scripture. In what areas do Christians form wrong expectations that make them disappointed? Many end up with wrong expectations about the Christian life. They thought to themselves, if they diligently applied themselves to pleasing God, their lives and the lives of their families would be a wonderful testimony to the benefit of godliness. But that's not how things turn out. They thought they would prove to be spiritually strong and resilient through their Christian discipline. But what they find is they feel terribly assailed with temptations and trials. They thought that their marriage would be all joy because they're following Christ. But their marriage at times has proved sorrowful. They thought that their training of their children and prayers for their children would yield wonderful results. and they would themselves be models of godliness, but it hasn't turned out as they expected. I'd put it to you, those of you who are in midlife, as Christians. Midlife is often a great danger point for Christians because the optimism of the early years, those expectations they had, have been dashed. Things are not how they projected them. They have wrong expectations concerning the Christian life. They have wrong expectations concerning the future. I grew up in a Christian environment which held strongly to a particular form of prophecy. I bought books on the subject. I read them avidly. One of the things that was taught as truth at this time was that the budding of the fig tree spoken of in Mark 13:28 referred to Israel becoming a nation again, which happened in 1948. And Jesus said that the generation that witnessed this would not pass away before he came again, and a generation was 40 years. And that meant Jesus would return at the latest in 1988. Scripture says so. This was just one of many predictions, by the way. Also, in 1983, the planets were going to align and there would be catastrophic effects on the earth matching those in Matthew and Revelation. And I taught these things in Sunday school. As a teenager, I never really believed that I would need a career because God was soon going to wrap things up. It seemed such a waste of time to me for people to be talking about the way things might be in the 21st century. It's never going to arrive. Well, 1988 has come and gone. Just another one of hundreds of dates set for the coming of Christ since the late 1800s. And you know what? Many people have had great doubts stirred up. When Christ has not appeared, they feel foolish. Their expectations were wrong. Many Christians have expectations about the church. Their fellow Christians will prove to be examples of humility and care. They'll be examples of taking the Word of God seriously, and they'll be wonderfully blessed in this caring environment, this church that loves Scripture, that loves the Word of God. But things don't turn out that way. Fellow Christians prove to be weighed down with their own troubles. And they don't seem to be that good of guides to their children. And they seem at times even to be indifferent to the Word of God, even though they say they love it. Or the opposite, they seem to be rigid and artificial and condemning. And many end up leaving the church and spiritually withering because their expectations concerning the church were wrong. Even those ministering can have expectations concerning their labours. I'm not talking about people who are thoughtless in the ministry. There are many, many diligent men, and they have read all the appropriate books on how to faithfully minister. And they've studied the lives of those who experienced revival, because that's what they want in their ministry, revival. They've learned the right formula, diligent preaching and teaching, faithful pastoring, careful relating, prayerful preparation. And these things will bring about a wonderful fellowship, free of tensions, where godliness blossoms. There'll be many conversions. Everyone will be maturing spiritually. But it doesn't quite work out that way. In fact, sometimes the disappointment is withering. You realise that there are thousands of disenchanted pastors, disenchanted ex-pastors, disenchanted retired pastors. It's not the fault of Christ. They had wrong expectations. They thought they had the power to create a spiritually thriving fellowship in their hands if they just applied the right formula. Friends, there is disappointment everywhere amongst Christians. There is amongst many a kind of offence at Jesus, and many do end up leaving the faith. Wrong expectations. We must watch out for wrong expectations. That brings us to my second point. We must strive for a clear picture. Jesus saw the danger. He saw where wrong expectations would take even his disciples, and were it not for the grace of God supporting them, they would leave him. What is the answer? Get a clear picture. What does that mean for us practically? First, it means read Scripture. And it might kind of seem like a pat answer. Well, read Scripture. Well, that's what everyone does. Every Christian reads Scripture. No, I mean read Scripture. So many Christians read the Bible without ever expecting to learn from it. They even have a reading schedule. They read a certain portion every day, but they have little confidence that they can really be blessed from it and learn from it just as they read. They'll leave that to the experts. So they don't read in order to build up a framework of understanding. They don't read in order to understand the implications of what they're reading. They're not filled with questions. They're trying to draw out the substance of the passage. No, they'll leave that to others. They'll leave that to the experts. Instead, they'll give themselves to reading all the new books that come out. Books on the Christian life, books on marriage, books on ministry. Because this is where they take all their cues. The trouble is these presentations often contain wrong ideas, and this is where they get their wrong expectations. I've mentioned just four areas where people have wrong expectations. You know, Scripture says so much about all those four areas that if you just read it and accept what it says, it would dash those wrong expectations straight away. Because even the most faithful ministers end up with many who don't prove to be sincere followers of Christ, or who have such weak Christian lives. We find that the marriages of the godly are often far less than what they themselves would like to have. We find that in the local churches, people struggle with strife with each other. These are churches set up by the apostles and run by good men. We find that the Christian lives of people suffer setbacks, and sometimes a Christian life really is like this. The Scripture says so much to dash wrong expectations. Not to discourage us, but to help us get a clear picture so that we are not disappointed in Jesus. It is without doubt so very useful to listen to what others have to say, because God does raise up teachers and preachers. But Scripture has the final say. The Scripture is the final judge on what they say. Paul and Silas preached in the city of Berea. And Luke writes in Acts 17:11, "These were more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness and searched the Scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so." That's a wonderful text for two reasons. Firstly, it doesn't say that as they heard the word of God, they sat there with arms folded, full of scepticism. They received the word with all readiness. But at the same time, they knew enough about men to at least assess what these men were saying by the word of God, to confirm that it was the case. They were excited by what they were hearing, but they needed to see it verified in the word of God before they would give themselves over to the things that they were hearing. Read Scripture. Secondly, read Scripture patiently. Be ready to ask a lot of questions as you read so that you do not mistake what is being said. How often do Christians draw from the Lord's words things he didn't intend? It began with the first disciples. After Jesus was raised from the dead, Jesus specially deals with Peter, who had denied him. He reinstates Peter with the question, "Do you love me?" And then the Lord tells Peter how his life will end up. He will die as a martyr. After this, Peter looks at John and says to Jesus, "What about him?" Referring to John. And Jesus said to him, "If I will that he remain till I come, what is that to you? You follow me." John tells us, "Then this saying went out amongst the brethren that this disciple would not die. Yet Jesus did not say to him that he would not die, but if I will that he remain till I come, what is that to you?" You see the point? It could easily be inferred that John would not die because of Jesus' words. But it wasn't what Jesus meant. The inference would be wrong. Jesus said this to drive home a point to Peter. I am the Lord who decide all men's fate. It's my business what happens to John, not yours. But they completely misconstrued it. And there must have been some Christians later on who were taken aback when they heard that the apostle had died. Jesus said he wouldn't die. That's what we heard. And possibly offended. Read Scripture patiently. Thirdly, strive to grow in your understanding. The Christian ought to form his opinions carefully, and he should be one who only changes his opinion after sound proof from Scripture leaves him or her no alternative. Yet we must be ready to re-examine things we have accepted as true over the years. It's amazing how much we take on board and count as right and incorporate into our lives without ever really questioning it. We've just assumed that what they have taught us or told us is the way it is. Fourthly, develop a godly scepticism. They might not seem to be two words that should be joined together, but you'll understand what I mean in a minute. We need to develop a godly scepticism. See, so many things are stated, so many things are repeated, so many things are accepted and then retaught, rehashed amongst Christians, and because we are full of goodwill and generally trusting of other Christians, we are often ready to take what they say without too much questioning. But we must remember that even our fellow Christians remain fallen human beings. And when they write their biographies and their autobiographies, they often unwittingly emphasise the things they want to drive home to you, things they want you to believe. And when they have certain experiences, imagination takes over and they interpret those experiences according to what they want to have happened. And when they tell their anecdotes, they often embellish them a little so that it's accepted because they feel it's true. And so the hearer takes on the principle. Please understand that your fellow Christians are sinful. And that even the best of men at times can unwittingly push upon you what is actually not true. Develop a godly scepticism. And fifthly, I think, be prayerful. You can never substitute prayer in place of careful examination. But careful examination should always be watered with prayer. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. When we become Christians, we are not deposited with the sum of all knowledge at once. In fact, we never have the sum of all knowledge. We need to grow in our understanding. And by the way, growing in our understanding not only means refining our understanding, but correcting our misunderstanding. And friends, all of us have misunderstandings. God willing, through the reading of the Word of God over many years, through the preaching of the Word of God, through discussion, through analysis, we come to a pretty clear understanding of the gospel and its implication and its application. But friends, we all have some misunderstandings. And we need to be praying unto the Lord that He would give us clarity and understanding and clear away anything that might give us wrong expectations concerning Christ and the gospel so that we see clearly. And lastly this morning, our safety lies in God. Yes, sincere Christians have a responsibility to get a clear picture, to develop right views, but at the end of the day, they are frail. They are prone to misunderstandings. They gravitate to some ideas more than others, not because those ideas are true, but because they prefer them to be true. And if they were left to themselves, they would certainly be offended at the Christ of Scripture and turn from Him and lose their souls. But Jesus says that it's not possible. Why not? It's because sincere Christians are the elect. In fact, you can't be a sincere Christian unless you are the elect. From before the foundation of the world, God chose to love some and save them. And yes, it's true, he has a tender care over all humanity, over all his creatures, but he especially has set his affections on some and determined to save them. He planned to rescue them through Christ, who would take their place and bear their sins and in suffering for them bear away the judgment of God they deserved. He planned to send them his Holy Spirit, who would work in their hearts and work in their hearts a complete change of convictions as to what is real and what is true. Convictions about Jesus that will bring them forgiveness of sins. Convictions that will bring great changes in their behaviour. Convictions that will make them turn away from the things they once loved and turn away from evil example. Convictions that will bring them to heaven. And by his Spirit, God will keep those convictions alive. He will keep those new views alive in their hearts. Will those convictions get knocked around? Absolutely. Sometimes those convictions will take a king hit and they'll be knocked down to the ground, but like those inflatable clowns with a big weight in the bottom, they will come up again. Every time. Will they feel disappointments and let down? Will they feel disappointed with the way their life is turning out? Will they feel disappointed in their marriage? Will they feel disappointed in their children? Possibly all of those things. But they will not be able to leave Christ because their views will be corrected and they will see that the disappointment in Christ is not because of Christ but because of their wrong expectations. And they will see Christ afresh and Christ anew and find themselves in great peace. Through the goodness of God, those true views will be corrected and become... their wrong views will be corrected and their views will become truer and clearer to the salvation of their souls. Just like John the Baptist, their expectations will be adjusted and they will not be disappointed. You know, one of the things that identifies the elect is that they cry to God, not only just for the needs of their life, but they cry to God for their spiritual life. It's one of the signs of the elect, is that they understand that their salvation lies in God, not themselves. Their safety lies in God, not themselves. And so while we all have responsibilities and duties to as best we can get a true and clearer picture of the gospel as we can, yet only the Lord can give us light and can sustain those convictions concerning Jesus which we need. Our hope lies in the Lord and his free grace. Well, let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, if Christ's own disciples would be susceptible to false teachers and false messiahs, we know that we're not made of better stuff. Therefore, Lord, how dependent we are upon your grace and your mercy to keep us. We pray, Lord, that as we read Scripture, as we discuss Scripture, as we hear the gospel taught and preached, that we'd be given real clarity as to what is true. And Father, we pray that the truth of Christ might fill us with great hope and joy, even in the midst of trouble and disappointment. And Father, we pray that none of us, Lord, would be disappointed with Jesus. We pray that none of us would be offended at him, but rather help us, Lord, to see him in all his glory and excellence and all his promises and all his saving power. And Father, grant us to see his beauty and tenderness as our Saviour. And Father, we ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.